Genesis 3:15. We'll finish up this verse this week. Next week I won't be here. Chris will be teaching, so you can look forward to that. Chris, yeah. Oh, yeah, going to go to Florida for some time. Yeah. Try to, although it's not very warm down there right now. All right, let's look at Genesis 3, beginning reading verse 14, and then I'll in verse 15, and then we'll go to the Lord in prayer. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you've done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." Let's pray at this time. Father, we thank you once again for your grace in our life and for safety to bring us here this morning and for the fact, Lord, that you've given us an interest in these things. We know this is not natural, and so we are appreciative and thankful and grateful for the fact that you have shown love towards us and that your faithfulness to us is evident even to this day. We pray as we do look upon these verses now that we would see the fact that we do have a victory over the one who is our enemy, who walks about as a roaring lion, but not one that we need to be concerned about for our eternal state. And so, Lord, let us not fear him, but let us fear you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. A little bit of review, and then we'll get through this this verse here today. So we've seen Adam's response and Eve's response in verses 12 and 13. In verse 14, we saw a couple weeks ago that God begins issuing judgments, and the opportunity for repentance is passed. He doesn't ask any questions of the serpent. He begins with the serpent here and then deals with the woman and then deals with the man in terms of judgment. And the curse he pronounces upon the serpent was that he would be separated from all the other creatures and be relegated to crawling upon his belly for the rest of his existence, that there would be considered something bad in that regard. And so the serpent is going to be considered less. And remember, this Eve had given him, given the serpent, we could say, an undue place of reverence by even listening to the serpent. And he will God instead turns that around and says, you'll never be considered somebody that should get undue influence. So that's what he does here at this point. He gives that curse upon the serpent. Then in verse 15, we see, and I will put enmity, and this is what we looked at last week, verse 15a, I will put enmity between you and the woman. And we talked quite a bit about that last week. That's where we were looking at. And in this verse, he passes, we said, from the judgment of the serpent to what is a judgment of Satan himself, who used the serpent. And I want to make a comment about that. I want to make a couple comments I didn't make last week, but I'm going to include them in the review this week. And the comment on that is this, is that the scriptures oftentimes have foreshadowing things. They have things that shadow other things, and we should acknowledge that. I don't know if we've talked about that to this date. I might spend some more time on it in a couple of weeks, actually, when I come back a little bit, because it causes a lot of confusion when people don't understand that fact. It's important to the interpretation of Scripture and to observe that that is happening. And by that I mean this. We see that kind of here. We see where he's talking to the serpent, and yet we see where all of a sudden it talks about between your seed and her seed. And then we're going to talk a little bit in about the language today. You on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. And we're going to talk about that language because it's foreshadowing. And it's similar to what we often see in terms of, and it's why we probably have confusion about eschatology. And by the way, I don't have any strong, well, I shouldn't say that. I allow for people to have a different eschatology stand than I would have, without a doubt. I mean, I don't become, you know, stubborn or dogmatic about it has to be this way or it has to be this way because of this, because there's a lot of language that's very difficult for us to understand. And for me to say I have every minute detail figured out would be it just wouldn't be accurate. So with that in mind, I just want to say that what we see here is really a foreshadowing. It is true that the Satan is being judged right here, but it's something that's saying something is going to happen at a future date. Now, would Eve have understood, in fact, we're going to talk about how Eve understood this. Do you think Eve understood what this exactly all means? No, I don't think so. I'm sure that actually the Israelites, you know, a long time later that received this, what would have been 2,500 years later or more, that they wouldn't have understood what this actually meant. They wouldn't have had a full glimpse. We don't get that really until we get to the New Testament. And then we start understanding what that means. And the same thing is true. I just want to say that this idea of foreshadowing and eschatology is true about when we read Old Testament statements about the coming Messiah, the coming King, as it were. And some statements we read are going to very specifically speak about Christ coming in his first advent, and some things are speaking about the second advent. They're talking about something that's actually still future for us. And I would say this, some things that happened in the first advent or we're speaking of there are accurate, but it also actually talks about the second at the same time. In other words, that you can get confused because you look at an Old Testament saying and you say, well, what's that talking about? Is it talking about the first or the second? It could be the first, it could be the second, and it could be both. And that's the point I'm trying to make, is that here in this text, when we read this verse 15 and we read about it, we say we're shifting in verse 15 from the serpent that was in verse 14 to Satan that's in verse 15. And yet he's still talking to the serpent at this time. That's what I mean when I say foreshadowing. Do you follow what I'm saying there? I may spend a little more time on that in a couple of weeks, but I may not, quite frankly, as well. But I just wanted to put that out there, that it's important to note that we are shifting, and that's the main point I want you to see. We're shifting from verse 14, where we're talking about the serpent, to talking about Satan, although its name's not mentioned. His name was never mentioned in the chapter. We've already looked at other texts that show us he was here and using this serpent. He's shifting now to Satan in that regard. So that's what we're doing. We're passing from the serpent to a judgment of Satan himself who used the serpent. And we can see, we looked and talked about the fact that we could see, does anybody have a question about that, by the way? Okay. We can see just how much Satan is required to submit before God sovereignly. He cannot answer a word. He's not asked to say anything because it doesn't matter what he says. It won't change anything. God is pronouncing judgment, and Satan isn't allowed to even speak a word in his defense. In fact, if he spoke a word, what would it be? If Satan were to speak a word, what would it be? More damning? Yeah, more damning, because actually what it would be was a lie. It would be a lie. He's the father of lies from the beginning, and it would be a lie. Whatever he said at this point is going to be a lie. So it doesn't make any difference, and there's no reason for him to say it. We discussed the fact, what is it that God declares as judgment in this verse? What's the first thing he declares in verse 15? Enmity. Did you say enmity? Yeah. The curse is enmity. In other words, we might look at this verse and be tempted to say that, well, the curse is the future destruction or future crushing or future bruising of the head or something like that. There's actually a curse here of enmity being placed between the man and Satan, between her seed and your seed. There's that curse that's actually being placed upon him. In other words, I think we mentioned this last week, that Satan might have thought, I'm going to gain an ally in these human beings that God's created, these other created beings. They're not like me, an angel, but they're going to be my ally against God. And he did not gain an ally against God. We talked last week about the friend of my friend is my enemy, things like that. He's not gaining any ally in this case. We may look like we're aiming at the same thing, you know, the destruction of God. So we say the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. That's an attempt at the destruction of God. It's a conscious trying to removal of God. Satan, of course, also would like to remove God. But that doesn't mean that we both just want God to be gone and then we're going to be happy living together with Satan or something like that. We are at enmity with Satan because we both actually want the same thing. What we want is not just simply the removal of God. We want preeminence. We want to be gods ourselves. Both of us want to be gods ourselves. So literally, it would be like if you went back to some, you know, ancient Roman times and there was the, you know, the murder of the emperor Caesar or something like that. It's not like all of a sudden everybody just lives in harmony because that guy's gone. They're both vying for the same thing now, the leadership of the land. It's really just, sorry, I just talked to my mom about that yesterday. It's really just a state, I think I said it last week. It means, it's actually the Greek word eba. It's the first time we see the word in the scriptures. And it's only used like really about six times, I think, in scripture, something like that. But it's the first time we've seen it. It's the word eba in Hebrew, and we translate it as enmity, but it means a deep-seated hatred or a natural enemy. A deep-seated hatred or a natural enemy. You could consider it the mongoose and a cobra. They are natural enemies. They would never live in peace together. They would always attack one another every single time. A spider and a wasp. They are natural enemies in that way. A dog and a cat, yeah, a lot of times in a lot of homes. We don't have any cats. I'm allergic to them, but we have dogs. But the fact is it's a state of hostility. It's a constant state of hostility. It doesn't mean they're constantly at war with each other in an active aggression towards each other, but they every time they would come together, there's going to be a natural aggression, a natural hostility that exists between the two. So that's what it means. So we are at a natural hostility with Satan. Now, is there a blessing in that, by the way, for us? Yeah, there is. He's not our friend, and we don't consider him our friend. Nobody in the world, I mean, there's a few people, there's always those, you know, that small percentage that says, I'm actually going to go be a Satan worshiper. But really, in general, the natural man is not somebody who says, I would desire to be with Satan or desire to follow Satan. We're in a natural state of enmity with Satan. We've already got a natural state in some respects. You saw Eve quickly blame Satan. The state already existed, but God really codifies it and says that's the way it's going to be always. You are at a state of enmity between the two of you. It'll never be any different than that. That's actually a blessing for us in that regard. So it's the first time we see that word in Hebrew. And actually, to better get an idea of the state of enmity, let's look at just a few. I hope we get done today. Let's look at just a few verses. I'm adding these in. These could have been used last week, and I didn't use them. And I would just look. I didn't put them on your paper, so let's just look at them together. First one is in Romans chapter 8. So if you want to just flip with me, if you just want to listen along, I'm going to read about four verses here. Romans chapter 8, verse 7. This is, by the way, a word that could be translated as enmity in the Greek. We don't see it here in the NASB used that way, but this is it. Romans 8 and verse 7 says, because the mindset on the flesh is hostile towards God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. It's not. In other words, our natural mind is in a natural state of enmity with God. The flesh, the mindset on the flesh, is always hostile to God, always. And so when you think of what is it our enmity like with Satan, you should just turn around and say, well, what is our natural state like with God? It is a natural state of hostility. So if you go out and find somebody and you want to talk to them about God, not the God of their making, but the God of the Scriptures, what is their natural reaction to that, the natural man? It rubs them the wrong way. It's not what they want to hear. Tell them about the God that's the God of love or the God of this or the God that does their bidding. That's the God they want. But the God of the Scriptures, that's not what they want. So the natural mind, the man set on the flesh, is that enmity. He's in a state of hostility with God. Well, you're serving the same interest as Satan is, but you're not serving Satan because you're at this natural state of enmity. So here's the deal. I just now did this turnaround thing. So I said, here's our relationship with Satan over here. Satan, I hate you. I'm in a natural state of enmity and hostility towards you. I want nothing to do with you. That doesn't mean I can turn around over here to God and say, now, I love you. Not the natural man, the unsaved natural man. What the natural man turns around and goes, I don't like you either. There's nothing about you that I care for or want to be involved with. The fact is, if I could draw a triangle almost, what you've got is God, and we've got a TV, this great TV setup. I almost thought about using it today. So we're going to start using it pretty soon. I could draw and say, here's God, and here's us, and here's Satan. Just because we're here on this same line with Satan doesn't mean we're friends against God or anything like that. Do you get what I'm saying? So if you ever want to get a sense, see, sometimes I think we don't really get a sense of the fact that the natural man is at enmity with Satan. We think, well, they're on the same team. Remember we talked about this. If you were in the stadium watching the goings-on of humanity and Satan and God, you'd say, now, these two right here, Satan and man, they're on the same team, right? They're doing the same things. They're going against the same enemy, God. They have a common enemy in that regard. That's true, but that doesn't mean we're on the same team. Do you get what I'm saying? We're not on the same team. We have the same goal, but we're not on the same team. So we are. If you want to get a sense of what this natural state, see, we don't see it in the world. Once again, if you just observed the game, you'd say they're on the same team. So you might assume that the natural man's not at enmity with Satan. He is at enmity with Satan. A natural man even is in that regard. Do you follow that? You may not think that way, but that's actually the way we are. We have a common foe, so it may look like we're on the same team. If the common foe were gone, we'd be at each other's necks immediately. Okay, in that regard. We have no love for each other in this way. We also see this in some other verses. Just go with me in four more verses here. Exodus chapter 20. Once again, I can just read them for you if you like. Exodus 20 and verse 5. You could write them down if you want to look at them later. Exodus 20, verse 5, it says this, "Now you shall not serve them, worship them, or serve them, for I, the Lord," he's talking about the Israelites when they come into the, you know, to a new land, "you shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me," is what he says, those who hate me. And so there right in the Ten Commandments, we see where the fact is the natural state of man is to hate God. That's the natural state of man in that regard. The next one is 2 Chronicles chapter 2, I'm sorry, 19. 2 Chronicles 19. In verse 2, and it says there, "Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer, went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, 'Should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord, and so bring wrath on yourself from the Lord?'" So we see there where the man naturally hates the Lord, and the Lord actually will have wrath as his response. The next one is John chapter 7. So we see there this repeating pattern in Scripture, the natural man is actually at hatred towards, he has enmity with God. Verse 7 of John chapter 7, "The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify of it that its deeds are evil." This is where, once again, if we went out and talked to somebody about the Lord and told them actually who the Lord really was, that he hates evil, they'd say, "I don't like that. I don't want to hear about that." They hate him for that very reason, and they hate those who will actually reveal that to them, who will say, "Yeah, the Lord is angry with you. He's angry with the wicked every day." They would not want to hear that. They want to hear about God's love. And then finally, the last verse is Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1 and verse 21. And there it says, "And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds," and let me read verse 22, "yet he now has now reconciled you in his fleshly body, through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach." But what it says is that so we can be changed, but we're changed by Christ. We're changed by the work of Christ in our life, the work of the Holy Spirit in our life, applying the blood of Christ. But our natural state is to be alienated and hostile in mind and engaged in evil deeds. That's the natural state of man. That's what enmity is. If you want to say, what is enmity with Satan? It's the same as our enmity with God. It's the same word in both places. We actually have the same relationship with both. Well, not between Satan and man. No, I would say two things about it. No, not at all. No. They were all the only enmity you might say existed before the fall of man would have been between Satan and God. At that point, we're going to say that we don't have a record, particularly of when Satan fell. We even talked about we're not even sure when Satan was created. In all likelihood, we talked about the fact he might have been created on day 3, but we don't have a specific record of that. But we do know he fell before Genesis chapter 3. He had already fallen at that point because he's in the garden and he's acting in that way. But there wouldn't have been any enmity between, that man was created in the image of God, perfectly reflecting God. There was no enmity, there was no difference of purpose or function or goals or desires. But then he has Satan come along who says, "Hey, there's something different." There's no enmity at that point between the man and Satan. Listens, says, "You're my friend, tell me what you want to say," you know, and listens to it. But then after that, once again, it's kind of a natural enmity. You have Eve blaming. That's a state of natural enmity. But you also have God declaring there will continue to be enmity. This is the way it will be from this point forward. Okay, so you see there then the pattern of what enmity is. You get a better sense of it now, having looked at it from the perspective of what is man's natural man's relationship with God is actually the same as the natural man's relationship with Satan. It doesn't look that way. Once again, if you were in the stadium watching the game, you'd say, those are on the same team, but they're not. Do you follow that? Okay. Now, the reason that, and I want to say this too, the reason that we're enemies with God is not the same as the reason we're enemies with Satan. With Satan, it is declared by God. With God, it's just a natural response to what we are as sinful creatures. The sinful man isn't interested in God. And so that's a natural state of enmity. Our natural relationship with God is similar to Satan's natural relationship with God. In other words, our enmity with God is really very similar to what Satan's enmity is with God. We both want him not to exist. That's our natural state in that regard. God doesn't have to declare it. It's just the way it is. God declares that Satan will not have the ally he wanted in humans. We talked about that. There will be enmity between them. And in fact, I would say this, Satan will be frustrated by man's lack of cooperation. I think there's some frustration on that part, by man's lack of cooperation. And by declaring hatred between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, the time going forward, God is declaring the future redemption of man, that actually he will be delivered from Satan's grasp or Satan's hold or Satan's domination. He will be delivered from that. And man on some level will not listen to the serpent again and instead will triumph over him and have a hatred over who he is and what his intent is. In other words, once again, I asked you earlier, I said, is this a blessing when God declares enmity between us and the serpent or Satan? It is actually a blessing for us when God declares this. When God is declaring judgment on Satan, he's actually declaring a blessing upon us. That's why we shift in this verse to thinking about the future prophecy and the future bruising of the head of the serpent or Satan in that regard. We've shifted. We're shifting. Although we're looking still at the judgment of Satan, we're actually also looking at the blessing of man coming in that. And it wouldn't be enough for God to judge only the serpent here. You know, he's not just doing that. He's actually judging Satan. Once again, it wouldn't be enough for him just to say, hey, you know, serpents are going to have not a good relationship with humans from this point forward. Well, that helps our mortal life, but it doesn't do anything for our spiritual life. He's giving us a spiritual blessing in this verse, is what he's saying at this point. He's also restoring the order that it always should have been, that we have domination or over all creatures, which was not exhibited earlier in the chapter. Many men don't hate Satan as they should. They even follow after him. In reality, they should know that Satan is their enemy. And finally, we should know that by design of this curse, the enmity placed between us, it is our nature to fight and flee from Satan as our adversary. It's our natural response to Satan in that regard. We should just do it, but it's our natural response. Okay, so that's a review with some extra stuff this week. Let's go ahead and move on. We may or may not get finished. I think we could, actually. Now, let me ask you a question that's on your paper there. Why does he declare it to the woman particularly? Notice he's doing that. He doesn't mention the man in here. He doesn't say the man's seed. In any way. In fact, usually when we think of seed, we think of a man in that regard. But actually what he says is her seed. He does not declare it to the man, he declares it to the woman. Well, let's talk about what the answer to that question could be. Why does he declare it to the woman particularly? He mentions the woman. Well, first of all, who yielded to the serpent? It was the woman who did. And I think he mentions it to the woman because she had yielded really to the subtlety of the serpent or the subtlety of Satan. And being first deceived had drawn her husband into sin, so I think she had particular need of consolation. Do you see God's consoling the woman with the judgment against Satan? He's actually saying, listen, you will have victory over this one that you just lost to earlier in this day or whatever this point was. You will have victory over this one. Do you see how God consoles those who have fallen? He gives them a hope for the future and says, listen, it's okay. It's like a parent with a child. The child's fallen down. They've gotten hurt. This and that, and the parent goes over and says, let me console you. Let me hold you for a minute. You know, let's kiss it and make it better, so to speak. Not that God is winking at her disobedience. There's judgment for her next. But the fact is, he's giving her a consolation even in this. I think that's actually, you see so much of the character of God in this verse starting to come out, that he is a benevolent, loving God towards his creatures, towards his those that were created in his image. He has a great love for them. It's the reason for God so loved the world he could send his only begotten son. The same reason he would do this here, that he gives this consolation to the woman. I think we can also say this, that every one of her offspring would carry the nature and penalty of sin because she heeded the serpent. She would bear the burden in her guilt. Let me ask you this much. If you looked at a father-mother relationship with their children, which one is generally usually feeling guilty about the way the kids are? And concerned. It is the mother that feels concerned. And advertisers, I think we talked about this in the past, they use that. So you'll see choosy moms choose Jif, you know. Or you see the Michelin commercial and they show the children bouncing along in the tires gently, you know, as if there was an accident or something, but these tires are going to protect, or not these tires, but these tires will protect your children. And it shows a woman. It's selling it to women at that point. So really they tie into this idea of guilt. You know, that you want your children to have the best and all of these sorts of things. And so women tend to feel this guilt, and I think she would have felt this guilt at this time. I think she would have known that she had this burden of guilt. Now we know from looking at Romans 5, how is sin actually transferred to us? Through the man, not through the woman. So we should know that theologically or, you know, not emotionally, but just know it. Academically, we should know that particular fact. But she would think, this is all my fault. And he's consoling her in this thinking, yeah, there's something, though, coming because of you also. There's something better that's coming because of you. Your seed is going to bruise the head of this one that just caused your sin, that just caused you to pass people. If you think you've passed people into sin, you should know there's something coming from you also that will remedy this, that will take care of this. Is that a consolation? How do you women feel about that if you heard that? You'd feel great. That's God. That's who God is. God is the one who gives this to us. At the time of great need, when Eve would feel the absolute worst as she's being judged and everything's happening, she gets this consolation. That's who God is. That's the character of God we're seeing coming out in this. I think this statement would console her in her guilt. And I think it's therefore a statement also, I would say this, it's therefore also a statement that her seed, her offspring, will not naturally hearken to the serpent. They will not, all of the other things parents tend to, I think both parents, but women also, don't make the same mistakes that I did. They won't make the same mistakes that you did because there'll be a natural enmity now that exists between the two. That doesn't mean your children won't sin. They will. You know that. But they won't. It's not that they will sin because of the voice of Satan always speaking to them. They're just going to sin because of their own character, because it was passed on through the man. But they won't sin because Satan is telling them to. Do you understand what I'm saying? That's a consolation also. She doesn't have to worry that her children will make the same mistake that she did. They won't naturally make the same mistake that she did. They will do something different. They will think differently about this one who is the tempter. They will not think the same way about him that she did. And God gives that to them as a gift in this regard, as we just talked about. So I think this is really a great consolation. And this is a large part of the reason that he speaks to the woman particularly about this and includes this and mentions her in the judgment of Satan. Additionally, we could say this, that Eve was tempted, was the weaker vessel, but she was also, let me ask you this much. How was her seed, who is her seed? Let's just answer that question. We'll come to it later, but who is it? It's Christ. Did Christ come as a result of a man to this earth? Not as a result of a man. The Holy Spirit moved upon Mary, the virgin. And then there was a conception, and then there was a birth as a result of that. And so it would not be, when this statement is made about your seed, it's not the seed of the man that's going to bring about this deliverer, this promised one, this Messiah. It's going to be a woman that's going to do it. It literally will be a woman. It won't be a man that will be involved in that. So I think we could say that there will eventually be the birth of a son without a man who would deliver us from Satan. It is the seed of the woman especially that is to bruise his head, not the seed of the man. Do you understand that? It is the seed of the woman that's going to bruise his head, or the seed of God, you might say, but it is the seed of the woman that is to bruise his head. Now, this was uttered 4,000 years before Christ, and yet it describes exactly how the one came that came. This is an amazing prophecy. Sometimes we look at prophecies in the Scripture and we say, that's an amazing prophecy. This, to me, is an amazing prophecy. It is describing the virgin birth of the one that would come 4,000 years at least before it happened. That's an amazing thing to me. Yes, that's correct. We're going to answer that question a little bit here. Hopefully today we'll answer that question. But yes, I think this is prophetically speaking of Christ, of the Messiah. There's other views of it, but that's who it's speaking of. Yes. That's right. Yes. That's correct. That's right. That's right. And we'll get to that in a little bit more, and hopefully answer that better for you. So I think it's an amazing. So we have this one that's going to come 4,000 years from now without the intervention of man, without any work of man happening, but because of the seed of the woman. It will still be the seed of the woman that will destroy the works of the devil, will crush or bruise the head of the devil. This clause in the sentence of the tempter is the first, I think I would say this, it's kind of the first dawn of hope for man. And it comes immediately after the sin. And it comes immediately in the judgment. You have this hope that happens here at this point. And we should admire it, I think this, we should admire it for the simplicity of it. Is this a complex thing to think of? Not really. It's simple, what he says here. It's just a simple. We should marvel about the simplicity of what happens here. And yet, sometimes we think of simple and we say, let's just keep it simple and not deal with everything. God here makes it both simple and deals with everything in this promise. The breadth of the promise is why? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. How did that son come? Through the seed of the woman. Do you see that? The simplicity and yet the breadth of it? That happens, the comprehensiveness of the meaning, the exactness of its application of something that's far distant and yet how exact it's applied in the coming of Christ, that he would be born of a virgin, the seed of a woman, and that he would crush the head or bruise the head of the serpent, of Satan, the tempter. That's an amazing thing. That's what's happening here. That's what we see in Genesis 3:15. So that's the answer to why he declares it to the woman in particular. I think, first of all, there's a consolation. I think, secondly, we could say theologically and prophetically, it is speaking of the seed of a woman, literally, 4,000 years later, and how that would happen. That's an amazing thing. Okay, so now let's answer some of the questions and address some of the things that just came up. But what is your seed and her seed in this promise of overcoming? Well, first of all, let's talk about your seed. So what's the your seed in this verse? We oftentimes focus in on the her seed, but what's the your seed? It could be Antichrist. I would actually say in some respects that's true, but that's maybe not the case. Notice, let's look at the verse again. Let's just be very careful with the verse of what it says. Let's look at the pronouns that are used. It says, and I will put enmity between you and the woman. Oh, you want to say something? Well, let's go ahead and then you tell me if I got it right, okay? That'd be fine. No, it's just fine. It's just fine. Okay, so between you, you're fine. I appreciate everybody's input. I welcome it. So I will put enmity between you and the woman. Now, who's the you there? That's Satan. We said we kind of moved to Satan. Yeah, the serpent's still here, but we're really talking about Satan at this point. I will put enmity between you, the serpent, or Satan, and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. Now, we know who the woman is. That's Eve. That's clear. There's only one around. We know who the her seed is. I think we do. We're going to answer it better in a minute. The question now is what's your seed? Now, does Satan reproduce? No, he does not actually reproduce. Now, let's keep on reading. He shall bruise you on the head. Who's the he? We think it's Christ. That's what we think. Who's the you? Satan. Okay? So here's the deal. It's always talking about Satan here in this passage. There's not an offspring really of Satan at this point. So when it says your seed, he doesn't reproduce as the woman, but we can say two things. It says your head in the verse, your head, your very head in the verse, meaning he's the one being judged here. It's no longer the serpent as creature, it's Satan. And it's not an offspring, it's Satan himself. It's going to be your head. His head, the offspring, against your head, the one standing right here in front of me right now. That's what's going to happen. That's what we're going to see happen later on. And then we also say this, while Satan does not reproduce, we did read a few weeks ago that Christ himself said in John 8:44, you are of your father, the devil. He does not reproduce, but yet we would say that those who are enemies of God, they have the same characteristics. So you'd say almost, you're just like your father in that regard. And they will also be crushed. They will also be bruised on the head by Christ's work. When you look at the cross, you say that's a work of the act upon the cross and the work upon the cross. Is that an act of mercy or an act of judgment? It's both. It's both. And it's both for us as well. For those who believe, it's mercy. And for those who don't, it's judgment. Why didn't you believe in this act, in my son? Why didn't you receive his word? That will be the question. You know, why didn't you listen to him as I told you to do when I was blessing him and the Spirit descended? Why didn't you listen to him in that regard? So the fact is that it's both in that regard. So we say this then, when we're talking about your seed, we're talking about Satan himself, but we could also say in some respects it's those who look like they're on the same team as Satan once again. They're also going to be the losers in this. Does that make sense? Okay. Now let's move on to the idea of her seed. Now there's two distinct views on the her seed. It's kind of funny. It's not just a universal, everybody says, you know, every good commentary says, oh, this is clearly Christ. There's some who hedge a bit and say, well, wait a minute, maybe not, maybe this, maybe that. That's why I say, once again, it becomes difficult then sometimes to look at the passage and say, is this applying to something far in the future or right now or two things or both? You know, which one does it apply to? First of all, some people say that it applies to all who follow after Eve, her collective seed or offspring. that everybody who follows after Eve, the collective seed or offspring in that regard. Now, this can certainly be true, I would say, as the verse indicates two things regarding this, if you just look at the language. First of all, it uses the word seed. Now, is seed plural or is it a singular phrase when it's used? It's singular, but yet if I were to say seed and say, I'm going to go plant the seed, I don't just go out and plant one seed in the field. I'm talking about the whole bag, okay? So it's one of those words that you can use both ways. You can use it to mean multiple, or you can use it to mean singular. So just using the word seed, I could say that about it. And there is an indication, I would say this, of perpetuity of the enmity and battle, that it starts with Eve and it's going to continue beyond her. In other words, would you say that Abel was in a battle with the serpent? And if he offered the right sacrifice, did he bruise the head of the serpent, of Satan? I would say in some respects you could say that's true. That anybody who lives a life of righteousness and honors the Lord is in fact beating the enemy, is in fact bruising the head of the enemy. There's some truth to that statement or some truth to that thought, that we're having victory over Satan when we honor the Lord, when we worship him the way we should and don't worship ourselves, or certainly don't worship Satan. We must consider also that there's a battle between Satan and man, and we may be on the same side against God, but we both want the preeminence once again. Therefore, we're enemies no matter how much we cooperate or do the same rebellious acts. So the fact is that we could say that this applies to Eve, all of her collective seed or offspring, or we could say that it applies to one seed, that there's just one that we're talking about here. And then we would say, well, that applies then to Christ, or what sometimes is called the proto-evangelium. It's a prototype of the evangelistic message of the gospel. It's not, do you have the whole gospel in this verse? No, but you look at it and you say, huh, that's definitely applying to Christ, and there's definitely a prototype of what the gospel really is. That in judgment one comes. That because of judgment one will come to deliver. That's what we see here in this verse. Having fully understood the scriptures, that's what we see in this verse. Or I didn't say fully understood. Having the full scriptures revelation all the way through the end at Revelations, we can then look back and say, I see a definite foreshadowing and speaking of the one that was going to come in Christ. I can see that now because I'm looking back at it. And so we say that it applies to one seed. And they would therefore view this as being prophetic and speaking of the triumph of Christ over the serpent or Satan at the cross in that regard. So that's what we say when we say it applies to one seed. So which one is it? Well, let's try to answer the question, and I think we already know it. It may be difficult for some because we're looking at this foretelling shadowing, once again. But I would lean to the meaning found in one seed, and that being Christ. I would say this, many have to use, you know, if they follow the first one, that it's the seeds, it's all mankind that follow after. They would have to reconcile this fact that not all the seed of the woman overcome and bruise the head of the serpent. In fact, I would say this, many are bitten and fall. Most are bitten and fall. They're bitten on the heel and they never get off a blow the other direction. They actually lose the battle in that regard. So we have to first of all just say that. And while not a literal translation of the text, the fact that it says, and we've already looked at this, your seed and her seed, he shall bruise you, the one standing in front of me right now, on the head, this one coming he, and you shall bruise him on the heel, is an indicator that Satan, you present, and Christ in the future, is what it's talking about. A singular he shall bruise you, you, singular, on the head. There's a battle of one versus one in this regard. And I think that's really what it's pointing to. I think if you looked at the literal translation of the text, that's what it's saying. So we must have one or more seeds, that certainly have the victory, and that would be in Christ. That's where that's going to happen. Even Eve, now I want to point, I said earlier, would Eve have understood this? Let's look at Genesis 4 and verse 1. And let's see how Eve thought of things. Now the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain, and she said, I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. She potentially saw this one as being the one that would have, because remember, she wasn't thinking about long-term in the future. She wasn't thinking 4,000 years from now something's going to happen. All she heard was is that your seed is going to have a victory. And when she saw this baby come, this man-child, she said, that's the one right there. That's what, with the help of the Lord. This is one from the Lord. I think in many respects she would think that way. This is the one that's going to deliver. This is the one that's going to have victory over. She was seeing that, or thinking she was seeing that right in her own lifetime. As all of, we all, I mean, how many of you think that the Lord will come in your lifetime? And yet your great-grandparents also thought the same thing, and they've passed on. And I'm not saying that we just give up and say that's the promise or the danger. You know, people give up. They think, well, where is the promise of his appearing? He's not coming back. Since the old times, they've been saying he's coming back, and he hasn't. He is coming, and we should all live our life expectantly all the time. And Eve here really is looking at this expectantly and saying, this is the one right here. This is the Messiah. This is the deliverer. She wouldn't have used those words, but you get what I'm saying. She was seeing that and thinking that was coming right then. Her seed was being born, and it was a man, and she thought, this is the one. Now, it was not the man, but it shows what she thought, I think, in some respects. The human race was and is oppressed by Satan, but has found victory in one of its own. And that's, once again, the necessity of why it has to be a man. He has to, first of all, we talked about this in Hebrews, he has to represent us before God. Much as a high priest in the Old Testament represented, that's why so much of Hebrews is the idea of the priestly lines, but he and even Moses as well is listed in there, but he had to represent us before God as one of us and be judged as one of us, but he also had to have victory over Satan as one of us to fulfill this promise, this prophecy. Do you get that? He had to be one of us. So the human race was and is oppressed by Satan, but has found victory in one of its own. One stronger than Satan descended from heaven. He wasn't one of us. It wasn't Cain, and it wasn't even Abel who had the proper sacrifice. And it wasn't Seth, and it wasn't any of those. Although they might have been children of promise, they were not the child promise. They were not the one that was to come. And so he will subdue this one. He will bruise the head of the serpent. And so really, we would say this, that the whole church under its head will also have victory. We also have victory over Satan. Do I have victory over Satan because I'm so good? I have victory over Satan because Christ had victory over Satan. That's the only way I'm ever going to get that. In fact, I'll lose pretty much all the time. I can tell you that much right now. He's a roaring beast walking around. If I was there with, you know, a free-moving lion, you know, that wasn't chained or anything like that, I wouldn't win that battle, generally speaking. With no weapons and nothing else, I won't win that battle. That's why we gird on the armor of the Lord. We put that on so that we might be able to defend ourselves and even occasionally use the offense of the Word of God against him. Now let's look at a couple verses that talk about this idea of seed. I just want to glance at it just briefly. Does somebody have Galatians 3:15? That's odd. That's not the verse I was looking for, but there's something right there. Yeah, that's what I got. That's definitely. That's funny. No, I want the one that says his seed in that particular chapter. And I'm sure it's in that chapter, and I don't know why I got the verse wrong. It talks about Abraham's seed, and that's actually what it's going to talk about. Yes, verse 16. Sorry, I had a missed typo. 5 and 6 are too close on my keyboard to each other. Verse 16, would you read that for me, please, if you're still there?
Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seed, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ.
Okay, so there we see where we're not talking about the promise made to Eve, we're talking about the promise made to Abraham. But he used the same language, your seed, when he spoke to Abraham. Paul clarifies that and says, what does that mean? That is referring not to seeds, many, all of us, the Israelites, but one Israelite, one Jew, and that is Christ, one seed. So he clarifies that idea of, is seed one or is it many? He says, when referring to the promise of Abraham, it's one. And I'm going to tell you this, when referring to the promise of Eve, it is one that will come. Because we know we don't all have victory over Satan. In fact, most don't. But one does, and in one we can all have victory over Satan in that regard. So Galatians 3:15 gives us a great insight to how God uses the term seed in his promises. I know it was spoken to Abraham. Of course, it's the same lineage, the same line. If you looked is it Luke? I think, yeah, it's Luke that gives the lineage and goes all the way back to Adam. And then in Romans chapter 16, 19 through 20, does somebody have that? Okay. There's the promise of crushing Satan by God, but under our feet. our feet is what he says. In other words, we will have victory over Satan. That crushing that you say, well, that only applies to Christ. That's actually us doing that also. Now, we don't do that in and of ourselves. It's those who are obedient, those that are in that he wrote to there in Romans, the ones who were faithful. They're the ones that are going to do that. That's what he's pointing out. So it's the power of bruising Satan is really imparted to faithful men. We have that same ability to do so, so the whole church shares in the blessing. It won't be any good if Christ crushes Satan and then we don't. That doesn't do us any good, quite frankly. We also must overcome him. We also must view him as an enemy, which is natural for us to do, and we have to actually overcome him and not do the things that he wants us to do that look like we have a common goal. We do have a common goal, we just don't have a common love for each other in that regard. We should not follow that common goal. So I think that even in that we can see that humanity would be delivered from Satan and overcome him, not in themselves, but in Christ, in all these places. Do you see that? Okay, so then, let me just say one more thing. So what we have in the middle of judgment by God is a promise of one who would redeem. And I think that's a great blessing. And that comes not from the mind of man, but from the mind of God, the heart of God, a benevolent and sovereign God that can actually deliver on this promise that he makes here. And he does deliver, although it's thousands of years later. And in a way that Eve wouldn't have understood, it comes in that way. And so it's interesting that the promise of overcoming is not given to Eve or Adam, but instead it's judged, it's put in the judgment of the serpent. In other words, he doesn't say, now let me judge this serpent, and then let me move on to Eve and tell her what her judgment is, and then let me tell her something good too. Let me throw something good in there. Eve needed to listen carefully to the judgment of the serpent to hear the blessing that was actually being promised to her. He did not include it. We're going to look next time at the curse that was placed upon Eve. And that's an interesting one in itself. That's going to be good. Not good, but it'll be a good study. We'll see a good study there. But it's in the judgment of the serpent. So consider that what punishment. I just want to say this. We're going to look in the future here at the punishment, the curse, the pronouncement of penalty upon Adam and Eve. What would have been a suitable punishment of the two of them? I'm going to tell you something. You might think, I tell this to my son probably unfairly when he says, why is this so hard? You know, why is this work so hard? Well, you got your grandfather Adam to thank for that. You know, sometimes I'll say that. Let me say this. The penalty placed upon Adam and Eve is tiny. It's absolutely tiny compared to the sin that they did. You're going to have some pain in childbirth, and it's going to be difficult for you to hoe the ground. Is that so difficult? Is that really so hard when you think about what it could have been? That's really not so difficult in that way. So consider what the punishment could be, but we find only a token judgment in all this. But the wonder of all wonders, there's a promise of a deliverer to come in the judgment of the serpent. That's an amazing thing. That's coming. That's guaranteed. This is how God's work is great. His grace is very great, and his love is effective to forgive. It's there right from the start. God doesn't. This underscores the issue. God does not forgive us because of something about us. Because the promise doesn't come in the penalty of us. It's not like, oh, you pay that penalty and have some hard work and difficulty in childbirth, I'm going to give you a promise, a blessing. You do the things you're supposed to do, and I'll give you something. No. I'm going to give you something out of my own heart and my own benevolence. In the judgment of this one, my enemy, I will give you something. That's God working. That's not us. Right from the beginning, the gospel is never predicated on the idea that we do something and we get it. It's immediately predicated on the fact that God will simply do it. Do you see that? That's why the penalty or this blessing is mentioned not in the penalty to Eve or the penalty to Adam, but the penalty to Satan. That to me is just an amazing thing. So one more thing I think I put on you. Does somebody have Romans 5:10? Did I put that on your paper? We should all look at this. We'll close with this. Romans chapter 5 and verse 10. Because it's too good not to walk away with this when you're moving on. Does somebody, whoever has that, would read that, please? That's the fulfillment of all this. That's what that is. We were enemies, and now we're reconciled. Reconciled how? By the death of his son. Is that all? No, even more so by his life. Not only his life here on this earth, but his life that he still lives, his eternal life. He sits on the right hand of the throne and continues to work for us, interceding for us and watching over us in all ways. This is why we pray in his name, which is what we're going to do right now to close. So let's go ahead and do that. Our Father, we once again come before you, thanking you for the time we've had in your word and thanking you for this great blessing and great promise that's made in Genesis 3:15. In the midst of judgment of one who is your enemy, you hold out a promise for us, and we thank you, Father, for that. We pray that we might lay hold upon that. We pray, Father, that might become effective in our life, that you might have a particular love for each and every one that is here this morning, and that each of us might know you fully and know greater the promises that you give to us beyond even salvation, which is a great promise, but we look forward to that eternal life with you. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. One more thing, if you get a chance, you might consider reading, if you have Spurgeon's Morning and Evening, read January 1. Just go read the very first one on the first page. You'll enjoy that.